We're glad that you're here for the second Sunday in Advent. Advent means coming, and we prepare our hearts and minds, our lives, for the celebration of the coming of Christ. We're glad that you're here for that. We'd invite you to use, if you haven't already, the pew pad that's at one end of the row or the other, so that you can indicate your presence here and pass it along, that others can do so as well. With guests, if there are any ways that we can respond with information or other ways we can help, please let us know that also. Coming up Wednesday, we continue our Advent soup and sermon about noon or so, and the Reverend Bob Dean is going to be the speaker this week. Please note the Heifer Project table out in the narthex. It's a wonderful way to respond at the Christmas time, giving to others. I was thinking this morning how it'd be great for parents and grandparents to start to get the idea across to children about the importance of giving to others and recognizing Jesus' birthday in that way. So I'm thinking of my own kids, they wouldn't be happy if that was the only present I gave, but it's one that you can use as a teaching moment. And there's all kinds of levels and all kinds of ways you can give. So take a look at that. Thank you. And then next Sunday will be the children's program at the 10:15 service. And Pastor Dave will have a brief sermon as well. And then immediately following that service, we'll all go downstairs to the activity center to see the Festival of Trees that the youth put on and enjoy our fellowship time down there. Well, we thank God for these opportunities for fellowship and service. Let us now prepare ourselves for worship with a time of centering. High mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah,
here is your God.
O come, Emmanuel.
In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. Then the glory of God shall be revealed, and all the hosts of heaven shall proclaim, here is your God.
Oh, come.
Isaiah spoke the words, "Here is your God," in a time when the people needed the reassurance of God's presence as we do today. In this season of Advent, we will herald the presence of God, the incarnation of the Holy, as evidenced in people, in the world, in the work for justice, in the light, and in the Christ child.
The incarnation of the Holy happens each day. Events happen that speak of God's presence renewing us and moving us toward God's reign, where righteousness is home, as 2 Peter proclaims. What do we see in the world that affirms that there is a way being prepared in the wilderness and that God is creating a new heaven and a new earth? Let us now stand and sing together hymn number 210 and the red hymnals, Toda la Tierra. I invite you now to be seated.
We light the first candle to make us mindful of God's presence in the people around us. Our second candle represents God's presence around us in the renewed world. This poem is by Nadia Boltz Weber. We are called here to boldly imagine an impossible world where what is broken is restored to wholeness and what is dead is brought to life. Here we bring the world's most damaged realities and hold them in faith that they and we will be changed. In the presence of hope. Let us pray. O divine presence, make us aware of every bit of hope and holiness around us. Amen.
Now I'd like to invite the other young people to come forward for the children's message, and as they do, let us sing together the song, Like a Child. Okay, how many of you drive a car? How many of you ride in cars? Cars or trucks? Have any of you ever been in a car when we've had to go around construction? How many of you have been on 42nd Street over here? It's been under construction since 1940 or before. And this year, it started before school got out. And they're still, I said last night, aren't we ready to get some of the barriers out? And there's just still a few more details. But then, once they're done working on that, then they'll work on something else, won't they? There'll be something else. I remember hearing years ago that the Golden Gate Bridge, that long bridge across San Francisco Bay, when they paint that, after they finish painting that, they start again at the beginning, because it takes so long, it needs it again by then. So there's always something that needs some work. Roads are always under construction, and bridges always need to be painted, and there's always some work to do in our own lives as well. Well, in our scripture this morning, we hear it first from Isaiah, and then we hear it again from Mark when he's talking about John the Baptist. And there in Isaiah, it says, prepare a way for the Lord and make the road straight and make the rough places smooth, lower the mountains, raise the valleys, and prepare the way for the Lord. Now, he's not really talking about roads. He's talking about preparing our lives, our hearts for God. And we know that God is around us all the time, but our lives aren't always ready to receive him in our hearts and in the ways that we think and do. So last year, when we were preparing for Christmas, we talked about prepare the way of the Lord, make the road straight and let Jesus into our hearts. And the year before that, we had the same message. Because new things happen in our lives, or we're in new places, or we meet new people, and it might be a little harder for us to accept that that person is God's child too. So there's always work that we have to do to help us see where God is and to understand God's presence in this world around us and how much God wants to touch our lives. And so we are always aware of the ways that that maybe the rough places we could help make a little more smooth in somebody else's life or in ours, or when someone's going through a struggle, how we can help them. Would you pray with me now? Dear God, prepare our hearts for Jesus. Make our crooked ways straight and our rough places smooth. And help us to help others as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Thank you for coming.
Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
A voice cries out,
in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
A voice says,
cry out.
And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judea, here is your God.
See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep.
Thank you.
the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah.
See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness.
Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.
John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins.
Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed,
"The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
So as we just heard read, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is a story. It's told almost breathlessly as an explanation of what has been going on. You may know that the earliest manuscripts that we have of the book of Mark finish with the empty tomb and then the angel saying to the women, "Go on to Galilee. Because Jesus is waiting for you there." And then there's a brief resurrection appearance. Now, we don't worry too much about that. We have the resurrection appearances or post-resurrection appearances in the other Gospels. And as Christians, we believe that that every story in our lives are post-resurrection stories. Mark seems to be unique in that it ends almost with this question. What do you think? What do you think about this story? Where do you believe that Jesus is? It's almost an answer to the question, you know, what just happened here? And so at the very beginning, the beginning of the gospel, we have John the Baptist saying, "Here is your God. There is one who is coming, and this is the Messiah." Quoting passages which are just the beginning of a passage which talks about one who is gentle, who is strong but who will not break a reed, one who brings justice and righteousness. This is who John is talking about. Now, in this very brief 8 verses that we have, I believe that we're given a hint here right at the beginning of how to find God, to discover where God is already active. Now, we sing a song at Christmas time called "The First Noel." Well, I'm going to give you 3 L's. It is to look in the wilderness for prophets who are speaking the truth. The second, then, is listen and believe those who speak. And then the third is let go of your defenses. Repent and be baptized. So look, listen, and let go. Look in the wilderness for prophets and the truth. So there's wilderness, prophets, truth. Why the wilderness? Because it's the opposite of flash and glitz and everything that we ourselves have created. It's a place of authenticity, of self-reflection. Professor Caroline Lewis tells us, the opening of Mark's gospel reminds us that God's good news is found on the edge, on the margins of everything. That God's good news of grace announces God's presence on the fringe. God's love that goes beyond the boundaries of where we thought that God was supposed to be. And God's promise that there is no place on earth that God will not go or be for us. And then who are the prophets? We have here the description of John as one who eats locusts and honey and is dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt. Have you heard my theory on the locust eating part? I believe that you only have to eat one locust in order to be called the locust eater. It's just strange and odd enough that you can really get a reputation and a nickname around that. And then there's other explanations that that might have been a fairly common way to find some sort of protein in the wilderness, or when we were traveling there 25 years ago, they pointed out a tree that isn't what we call a locust, but they do, and there's pods. So maybe it was something like that, but this is certainly to present a picture of someone who is unusual. It has the effect of indicating that John has simple, if unusual, appetites. And he lives on what is available. And he's certainly not making a fortune preaching. So why did people travel out to hear him if he was so strange? Maybe they recognized that John was not one whose strings are pulled by hope of being accepted or of attaining powerful positions or of gaining money. His strangeness really indicates a freedom to be whoever God needed him to be. And society's conventions were of no concern to him. Or perhaps he had read Flannery O'Connor, the Southern writer who wrote early in the last century, who said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you odd." So the truth, what do prophets do? Prophets are truth tellers. Carolyn Lewis says, prophets are not fortune tellers. They're not forecasters of the future. They're only predictors of what is to come by saying, this is what's going to happen if we do not change what we are doing now or what is happening now. They are the analyzers of now for the sake of moving forward toward a different future. I'd say that then people are rarely happy to hear this kind of truth. Now, it's not a saying of doomsday about the future. It's a stark realism about today. And instead of being wholly pessimistic, however, about the future, prophets present a hopeful alternative if we will simply listen and if we're willing to change. Or maybe John the Baptist had been a part of a 12-step program where the phrase originated saying, you will hear the truth, and the truth will set you free, but first, it will make you miserable. Next, we're told to listen and to believe those who cry out. What are people crying out about today? There's so many voices around the world, some that are heard periodically and others that we may have never heard. This week, Time Magazine recognized the truth tellers of the Me Too movement. In case anyone has been confused, it needs to be clear that there is no recent increase in sexual harassment and assault. But there has been a tremendous increase in the number of women and a few men who have spoken up to cry out and let us know how common it has been. A couple of years ago, one of our church members, Gladys Bloodworth, said to me, "Women today talk about sexual harassment in the workplace, but when I started my career, I think in the early 40s, we just called that working." Isn't that funny and sad all at the same time? It should have never been considered normal. And the fact that so many of us men are surprised and that so many women have just had to come to accept it, that's unacceptable. Those with power, even simply power within their own household, or if they have any at work, or simply power because of their strength, have been uninterested in hearing the cries of other people. And then they have not believed them when they have spoken up. I read something this last week by a young female pastor I thought was an excellent reminder. She says, "Remember that our two most important Christian celebrations, Christmas and Easter, both have at their core the stories of women who were not initially believed. Mary faced skepticism from Joseph and many others when she announced that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Mary Magdalene was the first witness to the resurrection, the apostle to the apostles, charged by Christ himself to proclaim the good news. And yet, the male disciples dismissed her words as nonsense. I'd add as well that John the Baptist's father was struck mute. He was not able to talk until John was born because he did not believe that Elizabeth was finally great with child. This is true of many people who cry out. Many people throughout society and around the world who cry out and try to tell others about what is going on. If you're unwilling to relate to what it means to be poor or to have very little power, then you will have a very difficult time relating what it means to be Christian. The people Jesus taught and ministered to were under the thumb of Rome. They were exploited by corrupt economics and controlled by violence. By the time the Gospels were written, Rome had laid waste to Jerusalem and vowed to destroy them as a people. Therefore, we can't understand Jesus' life and teaching unless we're willing to see it from the perspective of someone who has little power over their own life, who has to contend with arbitrary justice, and who is despised by people in power, who is not believed. Now, this does not mean that we can't understand and follow Jesus if we have certain privileges, but we have to be able to see life and light from the viewpoint of those who don't have such privileges. When we read the gospel with this in mind, then story after story opens up to us and in new ways and takes on deeper meaning. We then can see the good news in the good news. Jesus wasn't just using rhetorical flourishes when he said, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you, for yours is the reign of heaven." When they heard this, they were like, "Hey, he's talking about us." That's why they thought this was good news. To believe someone who is crying out does not mean that we cease to listen to other viewpoints, or that someone who has been oppressed cannot also be misrepresenting the facts of a particular situation. To believe someone is to be willing, though, to go to the wilderness with them, to sit with them, and to do everything you can to understand the difficulties that they face. And we must be willing to learn a different way of experiencing life and power and hurting and hope. So John the Baptist, who was crying out, then called on people to let go, to repent, and to be baptized. John preached a baptism of repentance. I think that John's baptism wasn't quite the same as how we understand it now as also an initiation into the church of believers or even as that blessing then to be called as we are called in our faith. But his baptism was an act of supplication. It's an act of saying that I am willing to be changed. Repentance means literally to turn around. Flannery O'Connor, the writer I mentioned earlier, also said, "All human nature vigorously resists grace because grace changes us and change is painful." A friend of mine, Wayne, offered a passionate example recently. I'd met Wayne Gilbert on a trip to the Iona community in Scotland. Wayne went to Morningside College, probably in the mid to late 60s. Gary, was he a classmate of yours? Did you know Wayne? 71. Okay. And he retired a few years ago after teaching English at a college near Denver. He still writes poetry and teaches poetry class at the state prison in Sterling, Colorado. And despite his advancing Parkinson's disease, he is active in a dance troupe. Wayne wrote these words recently about men who, he wrote them about all men. He said, men are taught and bullied to cultivate only two feelings, none and anger. This deprivation allows men to abuse power without conscience and certainly without compassion. This disabling of emotional values encourages control above all and allows a certain kind of power to be ruthlessly exercised. The authority for this kind of power fundamentally rests in violence and the threat of violence. No man is unscathed. Every man is crippled in this way. Although we appear to be undefeatably strong, men are the most dangerous creatures on the earth, I know. I've spent a lifetime trying to unlearn and relearn. I sometimes think that my Parkinson's disease is some kind of karma to dismantle the delusions of power that are still in my body. Now, is this true? Is it somewhat true? Can some of us men recognize in our own defensiveness, our own ways of traveling, where we have seen in our current life or in our lives before, how we have struck out really out of hurt or made anger out of change or being challenged? In the wilderness, we come to understand the cry of those who speak truth about their lives, and we come to understand their pain. In the wilderness, we can even gain insight into the lives of those who act in ways that we object to greatly. But the real call of the desert is for us to examine our own lives, to see where we are crying out in pain or how we have caused pain in others. But this is just the beginning of the gospel, just the beginning of discovering God. John says that there is one who is coming after him, who will baptize not just with water, but with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And your conversion, he says, will not end with a confession and a contrite spirit. Rather, you then will continue on with a changed heart and a new destination, for you have turned around, you have repented, you have become something new. I want to close now with one of Wayne's poems that I remembered from this summer, reading this summer. And listen in this poem. Listen for the good excuses. Listen to identify with pain. And then recognize some sort of promise of joy even. The title of this poem is perhaps the best part of it. I love it. The title is, Dance is Not a Metaphor. Sometimes I can't. I just can't. I hurt so bad. I should stay home, soak in hot salts, pity bath. Ugh, that long drive, argh. My cramping legs, 20 other reasons to skip dance this week. But I don't. I go. I change slowly into my dance pants, pull on my dance shoes, shuffle into the studio where one by one my tribe hugs me. We spread out. I'm not ready. I can't do it. I will start to weep. I will have to leave, but I don't. I move, only a little at first, until moving gets easier. I wake up. I'm not pretty or graceful. I dance anyway. I forgive myself. Amen.
O comfort of the ages, you come so you can fill our empty places with your hope, so you can level our pride with your call to serve the vulnerable, and so you can smooth our toughened hearts with your tenderness. We pray today for those who long to be heard, for those who feel despised and rejected, and for those who seek understanding. We bring these prayers to you. Herald of good news, when we hunger for exaltation, you feed us with humility. When we trip over sin, you gather us up in love. When we become satisfied with our faith, you shake us with your messenger. We pray today for ourselves and for others in the church. We pray that we may be willing to listen and to examine our own hearts and our own motivations. We bring these prayers to you. Spirit of Advent, in this hectic season, give us the gift of patience. When we overflow with stress, soothe us with your serenity. And when we are overwhelmed with the desire for more and more, speak to us of the needs of those in the wilderness. We pray today for those who mourn, for those who miss the sunlight and the joy of days past. We pray for comfort and for purpose for ourselves and for others. We bring these prayers to you. O gracious God, holy and one, surround us with your presence and fill us with your love as we lift up the prayer Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In preparation for the celebration of the birth of Christ, God's Spirit levels our pride with God's call to serve the vulnerable and smooths our toughened hearts with God's tenderness. And one of the means that God uses to do that is through our giving in service of others.
Come to us, Emmanuel.
Oh God, thank you for blessing us that we may be a blessing to one another and those in the world. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to share our gifts together that will make a difference in the lives of people close by and far away. Amen.
Fellowship Hall following this service. And now hear this blessing. This is the good news, that God hears your cries. You are sent forth now to hear the cries of others, to speak the truth, to be a blessing, and to be very, very blessed. Go in God's Spirit. Amen.